Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Have you noticed that whenever there's a disaster in creation somewhere, that a certain reason is always eventually, sooner or later, mentioned as the primary reason that it has happened? We had some flooding, I think, more in the Northeast recently in this country. We also, you may have seen the terrible disaster in Hawaii this week, that a hurricane 500 miles away brought really strong winds and some fire started, and it actually burned one of the cities to the ground, like 90% of the city. If you saw the pictures, I mean, it's just a smoking ruins, totally torched everything. Talk about not knowing what a day will bring forth. It was terrible. But inevitably, these disasters are getting blamed on global warming, aren't they? Global warming is the main root or cause of these disasters, and this supposed truth has really been debunked in many ways, both historically and scientifically. You'd never know that from the way the world, the leaders, and much of our policy these days is being run. But it's been debunked. It was really started on even a lie, a major lie, where people changed the temperatures. They literally changed the temperatures to make it look like it was happening. Someone hacked into the server over in Europe somewhere, Britain, I think, and exposed it. This was like 15 years ago. But really, as we are going to look at the flood today and the what God did at the end of the flood, as Matt read for us, we find that the Bible teaches that global warming can't happen as these deceivers are trying to tell us, because they're saying that the globe is warming up because of the ozone weakening and the polar ice caps are going to melt and the whole world is going to flood. And this was going to happen back in 2000. It was going to happen in 2006. It was going to happen, you know, you put the date in. They've been shifting this for half my lifetime. Some of you remembered Al Gore and all of that, but it's strange to me that none of these dates have even come close to being true. No one's talked about the coast at all flooding. And it's interesting that even this disaster in Hawaii has put a spotlight on something very interesting, and that is the rich and wealthy keep buying these incredibly expensive places in the very location that supposedly is going to flood first. I mean, the islands and the coast should, I mean, what they're saying, it should flood first, and yet they keep buying them, and obviously showing that they don't believe it. They don't believe it's going to happen. Otherwise, they'd be selling them for pennies on the dollar to whoever and running to Nebraska, where I'm from. I mean, running to the most inward places you can get to at least wait out or have a better chance of surviving the coming flood from global warming. Well, today in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter's going to speak of or point to a time in the past when the world was truly flooded. Interestingly, something the world denies and rejects, and these mockers reject. They reject the six-day, 24-hour creation, as we've already seen, that God spoke into existence, and they reject the worldwide flood. But we'll see again, as Matt read, that God promised at the end of the flood never to do it again. He promised he would never judge the world that way again and gave us this beautiful, continuous reminder. Who doesn't like rainbows? I mean, they've been spoiled or hijacked by homosexuals, sadly, but in and of themselves, they're beautiful. God promised he would never let it happen again. Again, global warming, ultimately, as we'll talk about, is attacking that very promise, ultimately saying, no, it's going to happen. But I thought interesting, too, I was thinking about Revelation, and just this is a side note, but one of the bold judgments is getting the sun seven times hotter than it normally is, and it's going to scorch men, and they're going to blaspheme God, and they won't repent. But guess what doesn't happen? The world doesn't get flooded, interestingly enough. When that happens, that's a side note, but it doesn't happen. Again, we're going to find Peter connecting the dots here a second time by telling us that this same God who declared or brought the world into existence by the spoken word instantly in six 24-hour days, and then flooded the world in judgment, the whole world was destroyed in judgment, is going to in the future and has declared that he will destroy the world, yes, through global warming. Just not the kind that they're saying it is. He's going to destroy it all, not just the world, but it's going to be universal burning, really, is the proper term, universal burning. Again, we're going to see that these all connect together. If God has spoken creation into existence, if he has destroyed the whole world with a flood killing probably billions of people in judgment, then you better believe, then you can know for certain this final judgment that he has declared will come is going to happen, and he is more than capable. In fact, we'll see that Peter is going to say, by the word of God, this is being reserved, and he will melt it all away, destroy it, and he's going to say it three times, not in our section today, but in the verses to come. He'll repeat it two more times that this is going to happen. Again, we want to know these dominoes. We want to connect these dots. Therefore, we defend every aspect of this. And we can have confidence, too, as we tell others, repent, believe in Christ, turn to him, because judgment is coming. Are you ready? Have you dealt with your sin? Have you run to Christ for forgiveness and salvation that he alone has provided through his death, burial, and resurrection? Read with me here in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. God's past worldwide judgment then becomes part of this chain, part of this domino effect, and is another important event that Peter is saying they are ignoring or ignorant of, and therefore are to their own destruction, then thinking and declaring God isn't going to judge in the future, that they aren't going to be held accountable for their sin. But Peter is saying because this event is real, because it did happen, it's another clear proof that God will in the future, just as he did in the past, he will in the future bring not only worldwide, but universal burning, universal destruction, and everything we know in this universe is going to melt away and be destroyed. Again, we shouldn't be surprised that Satan and unbelievers would attack this event, that they would deny the flood, whether they know, Satan certainly knows the connection. Not that necessarily unbelievers do, but certainly that sense of if we admit the flood, if we admit that God has in the past flooded the world and destroyed everything, then there's a lot better, quote, chance or possibility that he's going to do it in the future like he says, and they don't want to accept that or believe that or then be accountable for their sin. Jump back to Genesis 6 then. We're going to look at the flood as he mentions here in verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with fire. And so come back to Genesis 6. Really, these four chapters, Genesis 6 through 9, tell us about this worldwide catastrophic event in which God determined at this point that he's going to destroy the entire world in judgment. The entire world. So back in chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I'll blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. One thing to note is this is not sorrow in the sense of he didn't know this was going to happen or he made a mistake, as we tend to view that term. Sometimes God uses terms that they're the best terms to try to express what he's saying, and there's a limitation there. Sometimes we think of God having a hand or a physical form that he doesn't have, and yet the scripture will say that his right hand is still going out destroying. That is the idea here in using some wording that we understand, the sorrow or regret, but it's in the sense of this great sorrow at seeing the wickedness of man, seeing how evil they are. And one of the reasons for this, because as we've seen in Scripture and you go on, man's heart hasn't changed. It's not like man's heart after the flood got better, but God instituted something that would control man's sinfulness, and that is government. And so God instituted government and capital punishment as a means to bring fear and to bring control on man's out of control and completely wicked heart and completely wicked mind. But here, that's not there, and so therefore they're acting on all of their wickedness without restraint, if you will. There's nothing, humanly speaking, that's holding them back, and they are continually then living out their sin. It was a time we can't even, as bad as time is now in other parts of history, this is probably unparalleled then in the sense of the rampant and overwhelming evil that's going on at this point. And so God determines he's going to destroy all mankind. And so he finds, or really chooses, Noah to be his servant to carry out a mission to save Noah and his family out of all the people in the world. Verse 11, jumping down. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and outside with pitch. And he goes on to give the exact length, the exact size, and how this is all going to work out, and really sets Noah on this mission to build an ark that would preserve himself, his family, anyone else who would repent and believe and come into the ark, and then too, as we'll see, of every animal, especially mammals that would be all killed, he preserves, and birds as well in the ark through this terrible flood. We know it took 100 years for this to happen. And some of you may have, I'm sure, have heard about the Ark Adventure, I think it is, by Answers in Genesis. Or Ark Encounter, I think is the actual name. They created an actual life-size replica of the Ark up in Kentucky. And I'd say it's worth seeing. It's really amazing. Of course, the inside they have, you know, built is made up. They, you know, just put interesting things in there, but we have no record of that. But the outside and seeing the physical size of it is amazing, is worth seeing. So if you're up that way, I'd encourage you to stop by. And it's really amazing, the size and scope. So for really about 100 years at least, Noah and his sons are building this ark. Talk about faithfulness, talk about commitment. And he's praised in Hebrews 11 as one of the fathers of faith for having built this ark. The other aspect of this is there hasn't been rain yet. There's never been any rain. At this point, we have, as we may mention, a greenhouse effect, and there's really a mist that we're told comes up and waters the earth. So not only have you not had a flood up to this point, you've had no rain, and yet Noah for 100 years is building the ark. We also know that he was a preacher of righteousness, as we studied back in 2 Peter chapter 2. So he was, even before Paul, he was the first tent maker. He had a full-time ministry of preaching and building. He was an ark builder instead of a tent maker. He was an ark maker, if you will, and did double duty, preaching the truth, condemning people's sin and calling them to repent and believe, and of course, no one did. 100 years, can you imagine? Even the ridicule he must have gone through, and whatever else in that ministry, and no results. Talk about a failed ministry that so much of the church growth movement would see it as today. No converts except for your own family? I mean, what a waste. No, not at all. A faithful man, a godly man, that's the standard of a godly biblical ministry, is faithfulness. And Noah was faithful for 100 years, even though he had externally no, pretty much or almost no results. And yet he goes on doing this. Jump down to verse 19. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. Of the birds of their kind, animals their kind, creeping things of the ground after their kind, two of every kind will come to you, keep them alive. Take for yourself some of all food which is edible, gather yourself for you and them. Thus Noah did, according to all God had commanded him, so he did. Now some who want to undermine or attack this account will say, well, how could you fit two of every animal into the ark if you look at all the different variations and all the different aspects? I don't remember the technical term, but with dogs, there's, you know, hundreds or thousands of different kinds of dogs. But really what you would have had is two of dogs that had the genes which enabled that to then, as they procreated after the flood, to create all the different types of dogs, if you will. And so you didn't have to have all the different types in the ark. You had to have the key ones that then would be able to spread and create the other kinds within their specific race or species, if you will. That's why you didn't have to have 10 arks or 100 arks. One ark was enough, but it was huge, of course, gigantic as well. Verse 11, we see that in the 600th year, Noah was called when he was 500, the 600th year, the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And on the same day, very same day, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, the sons of Noah, Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with him entered the ark, and they and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, every bird after its kind, they all came into the ark, and God shut the door, and there they are as the waters are unleashed. I think we spoke a little bit about this a couple weeks ago from verse 5 in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, where it says that he formed the heavens long ago in the earth. It was formed out of water and by water. And we looked at Genesis 1, where the world was encapsulated in water at the beginning, and then the water was pulled apart, and the water was, I think, pulled up above, and you have this canopy or greenhouse effect, and then the waters below were gathered into the seas and oceans. Well, now God is letting that water pour down. Of course, God's omniscient. God is all-knowing, and he's the author of history. He knew the flood would be necessary. He prepared for it, even with the waters being separated like that he could crash them back down on the earth and bring about this worldwide flood. That's where they got all, where he got all that water from. Verse 17, the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark. And if you get to see the ark in person, you know, it's probably a couple football fields long, maybe half football field wide, or even three quarters. It's huge, and the amount of water just to lift that, just to raise that up, would be immense, would be tremendous. And here that's happening. Verse 18, the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. You know, normally you think that would be the end of the description of the flood, but of course God knows the attacks. He knows the unbelief that will be in the heart of man and how he will try to pick apart these accounts, and God makes them bulletproof. He knows that ahead of time and includes all the details, not most of them, but all of them necessary to prevent or to destroy those attacks. So verse 19, the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. All the high mountains. And if you watch any of movies or shows, Mount Everest, the tallest, incredibly high. I don't understand why anybody tries to climb that. They call it the death zone at the top. It's incredibly dangerous, but it's incredibly high. I don't know how many miles high. It's 28,000 feet or something along those lines. It's incredibly high. So even Mount Everest gets covered, but God doesn't even stop there. He says, verse 20, the water prevailed 15 cubits. That's 25 feet, basically. So he doesn't even say they all got covered. They got covered 25 feet higher. Prevailed 15 cubits higher than the highest mountain, and the mountains were covered. Now, you explain to me how we could arrive at the conclusion that this was a local flood. a localized flood. That's what some who attack this want to say. They want to say, no, this was just a local flood. There's no way the text will sustain that, right? God wanted to say this was a worldwide flood, and that's exactly what he says here, and that's exactly what happened, that it prevailed all over the earth. Jump down to verse 21. The ultimate motive here is punishment, is judgment of the wickedness of mankind. It was already stated at the beginning of this section back in chapter 6, and now all flesh that moved on the earth perished. Verse 21 of chapter 7, birds, cattle, beasts, every swarming thing that swarms, all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Who and what didn't die? Anything in the ark, everything in the ark. But anything outside the ark, it all perished, everything. Verse 23, thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky. And they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those who were with him in the ark, and the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. 5 months, the water is really over covering the mountains and staying at that constant level and amount. Imagine being Noah and his family to step onto the ark. You're stepping out of a world that is teeming with people. Remember the fact that those who lived before the flood were living 900 plus years. They're not living 70 years. You can go back to chapter 4 of Genesis and read the chronology. Some people say do that when you can't sleep, and it'll help you get to sleep. I haven't tried that, but it talks about having, they have kids at 300 or 400 or 500 years old. Their bodies were able to live a lot longer, partially because God created our bodies to live forever, but also this environment was much better with the greenhouse effect. And so you have people procreating probably much greater than now by far, and they're not dying near as quickly. They're living hundreds of years. So you have a world that is teeming with people, probably billions of people, a lot of people living on the earth. And so here, Noah and his family step on. No one's converted except his family. No one believes. They're all still out there. They step on the ark, I'm sure, ridicule and making fun of us. Never rained. What do you mean there's going to be a flood? What do you mean that we're going to die? And of course, the rains come. They all are killed. They all die. And Noah steps off the ark, as we'll see, a year later, and everything living is dead. All the people are dead, and probably most of them buried in all that would have been stirred up and then brought back down as the waters abated. They're all gone. Talk about a powerful and vivid illustration that God is holy and righteous. God hates sin, and though he is patient, and though he tolerates it for a time, 100 years during Noah building the ark, he gave them opportunity to repent, and none did except for Noah and his family. Is God serious about judging sin? Is God going to keep his word that in the future he will judge sin? Is the great white throne, I don't know if we'll get that far, but is the great white throne going to happen? Is hell a reality? Yes. The worldwide flood is the clear evidence and proof of that. These people were wicked. They rejected the truth that Noah presented. They were held accountable, and all of them were killed. All of them were destroyed. I think you can see why Peter is using this as such a clear and powerful example of what God says he will do in the future. Because people today, you try to share the gospel, you try to warn them of their sin and the judgment that they will face, and they laugh. They don't take it seriously. They think they'll just keep on living, or they think God is going to sweep their sin under the rug and laugh about it, and they'll just get in to heaven. They'll be in glory. No. Sin is serious. God literally destroyed everybody through the worldwide flood in holy wrath. This was not God out of control. This is not God getting carried away with his holiness. This is true holiness. He could do it right now, couldn't he? He could choose right now to bring judgment on the whole world, but he's a patient God, a merciful God. He waited 100 years. And so we dare not take this lightly. We dare not think this is no big deal. But as believers, it ought to motivate us to share the gospel with greater urgency, with greater intensity. Please listen. Please repent of your sin. God destroyed the world in the past. Don't think you're going to get away with your sin. Don't think God's doesn't really care. It's no big deal. No, God is a patient and merciful God, but that will come to an end. And when it does, you will not escape. You will not get around or away from the wrath of God. Before we move on, do we have proof of this worldwide flood? Is there proof, you would think, with an event like this, though some 4,000 years ago, you think that we would find proof that points to the reality of this worldwide event? And of course, we do. We went to seminary in California. We're from Nebraska, so we flew back and forth a number of times. And I remember one time, it was a clear day, and we're at 20,000 feet, and we're flying over Arizona. And I look down, and lo and behold, what do I see? The Grand Canyon. I see the Grand Canyon from 20,000 feet. If you ever get a chance, it's worth it. But guess what it looks like? And I used to play with water and dirt as a boy. That's when you played outside all the time. And we would play with water, and you'd pour it down, and it would, you know, erode the dirt and create a path, and it was fun. At the beach, you do it with water and sand, and it's a lot of fun. But that's what it looked like. It looked like somebody dumped a bunch of water and eroded this Grand Canyon, made this canyon with the water just simply running off. It was amazing how vivid that was from 20,000 feet up in an aircraft looking down. Just an incredible sight. But also, I mentioned Answers in Genesis, and if you haven't been to their website, answersingenesis.org is an amazing site. It's a great site. It's a nonprofit Christian ministry that has hired or supports Christian scientists, not unbelieving Christian scientists, the false religion, but believers who are Christians, or Christians who are scientists, Christians who have studied and learned and are pursuing looking at creation in an untainted or unbiased way. And that's the lie of science throughout our life and throughout ages, is they claim they're unbiased, don't they? They claim that they're just evaluating the facts. We know that's not true. Every unbeliever is biased. Every unbeliever hates God. Every unbeliever doesn't want to worship God. Every unbeliever wants to prove otherwise if they're a scientist. And even years ago, I read or came to understand that those who were studying DNA, they were studying DNA to disprove God. They were studying what they found was an amazing, incredible aspect of DNA, all the information that's there hardwired in, and it turned them to God. They couldn't deny God after learning about DNA and what it was. And so these Christians who are scientists at Anderson's and Genesis look at creation, look at what we find in the world to say, does this point to the Bible? Does it point to creation and evolution? Does it support the flood? And there's just a ton of helpful information on that site, and you can go there. But just to mention a few of the reasons or things, the proofs that they have found that support a worldwide flood. Number one is that marine fossils are high on mountains. Marine fossils, so fossils of creatures that come from the water, come from the ocean, they find them up high on mountains. It says fossils are one of the best evidences of a global flood, especially where many fossils are found. For example, we don't find marine creatures such as fish, clams, and corals buried and fossilized on the sea floor where they once lived. Instead, we find that most of them buried in sedimentary rocks on the continents, even on high mountains. For that to happen, the ocean waters had to totally flood the continents, and that's exactly what the Bible describes during the global flood. Just a simple observation that point so strongly. Only a flood could cause that. To have these animals buried up on mountains that came from the ocean or sea, many of them, and to be on continents and mountains. Number two, then, is massive fossil graveyards around the world. Countless billions of plants and animals' fossils are found buried in extensive graveyards around the world. For example, billions of straight-shelled chambered nautiloids, and I'm not familiar with that, maybe some of you are, of all different sizes are found fossilized with other marine creatures in a 7-foot-thick layer within the red wall limestone of the Grand Canyon. This fossil graveyard stretches for 180 miles across northern Arizona into southern Nevada, covering an area of at least 10,500 square miles. So just a massive, massive, which again, I never heard about in biology class. Did you in high school? Never talked about that. These massive graveyards, these massive fossil finds. How in the world did that happen? Where did that come from? Well, the flood obviously explains that very well. That at the same time, in a short amount of time, and massive death that would have happened. And they go on. You can look on their website and find other reasons. Those are just a couple and other evidence that points to the flood. We'll jump back to Genesis, Genesis 8, if you're not still there. Genesis 8, verse 20. Interesting that Noah, when he gets out of the ark, this is a year later after the flood, he gets out of the ark and he builds an altar. Verse 20. Took of every clean animal and of every clean animal offered burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord. What an amazing and godly man here. He's been through this terrible judgment and for a year on the ark, but he thanks God. He wants to worship God. The first thing he does when he gets off the ark, and that does remind me of another side note. I've mentioned it before, but there's a Noah movie they made about 10, 15 years ago. It's horrible. It's blasphemous. And they present Noah as this raving lunatic, actually, who wants to kill a grandchild that has been born. And it's just awful. I mean, how do you even think that up and imagine it? But they have. So just be aware that the world, you know, attacks and tries to, you know, slander. But here we have clear evidence. This is a very godly man. And the first thing he does is to offer sacrifice to God. And that brings verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I've done. Again, he even affirms that this is still going to be the way the man is. We're wicked, we're sinners by nature from our youth. We are born sinners. That's how we are. I'm not going to destroy man again in this way. And that's, as Matt read for us in chapter 9, the promise that he wouldn't do this. He made this covenant with Noah and all mankind, which we're included. Every generation is included in this covenant, that he won't destroy the earth with a flood ever again. And he gives this beautiful symbol, this beautiful seal of that covenant that we will see regularly. I don't think I've ever talked to somebody who doesn't like a rainbow or think a rainbow is incredible when they see one. Again, obviously, sadly, the homosexuals have hijacked it, stolen what belongs to God, and what is this beautiful symbol? It doesn't represent the debauchery and perversion of that sin. It represents God's faithfulness, that God promised, I'll never flood the earth again. And whenever you see a rainbow, you'll know absolutely that I will never flood the earth again. Sadly, what an attack to not only hijack this symbol, but then even global warming, which teaches directly against what, not accidentally, at least from Satan's perspective, teaches against the flood and against God's promise, saying, no, the earth is going to flood again. No, it won't, because God promised. And throughout history, even down to our day, we enjoy the beauty of that covenant, a sign of it, which is the rainbow. What a faithful God. Again, not only does he in holy wrath destroy the earth here, but he also in mercy and love says, I know what man is like. I'm going to promise never to flood the earth. We don't have to live in fear of that. As global warming and the lying hoax that it is trying to cause great fear. No, that's a lie. That's deception. We can live in peace. We can go to sleep at night in bed because we know God has promised he's not going to destroy but with a flood ever again. We can go to the ocean and not be afraid. We can go to islands and not be afraid. that a flood might happen in the ultimate sense. Not that it can't happen in a limited way, but in an ultimate sense, it will never happen again. Well, back in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter moves on then to future judgment, connecting these three dots, these three dominoes. Verse 7, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. He says here, by his word, and that should ring a bell as you're reading through the text here, because back in verse 5, we had the same phrase. By the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. Jesus spoke, and it happened. Let there be light, and it happened. Let the firmaments, the waters be separated. It happened. Let there be light. Let the sun and the moon be created. Let all these different things, he simply spoke and it happened. What does that point to? Absolute power. Total and complete power and control. And God is ruling over his creation. So if God spoke the word into the world into existence, and if he brought a worldwide flood through his power, then it stands to reason, so to speak, that by his word, he has declared and will end up destroying the present heavens and earth by fire. He promised not to do it with a flood, but now he's going to do it with fire at some point in the future. Again, we see the links here. We see the connecting the dots, or the dominoes are connected. If there's no six-day, 24-hour creation, then there's no flood and there's no fear of future judgment. Hence the mockers that we saw earlier. Where is the promise of his coming? Peter's saying they're ignoring key supernatural interventions into the history of mankind at the very beginning, then with the universal or worldwide flood, and eventually with this future judgment that is coming. Since God did create by the spoken word, because he is sovereign over his creation, because he does possess all power, therefore, we can be confident the flood did occur, and we can now know and take seriously the fact that a judgment is coming in which he will wipe out not only the world, but all the universe. True global warming, really universal burning is a better description of it, but it's coming and it will happen just as he created and flooded. He will eventually burn everything that we see today, that we are a part of. The first two have happened. The third one is going to happen. It is guaranteed. These dominoes stand or fall together. And again, therefore, we need to know each of these events and we need to defend them with Scripture. We need to defend the truth and reality of them, and even the evidence in creation that points both to God creating, but also the flood as well. And so Peter connects the dots and says, because of what's happened in the past, now we know by his word that the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Because God's word, as we saw in the past, not only created, but he sustains the world. The reason we're breathing, the reason you're sitting there and I'm standing here, it's because God's enabling that to happen right now. He didn't just set it free and it happens on its own. He's making it happen. And so by that powerful word, he is going to unleash the final conflagration that will burn everything. As I looked at this verse and thought about the Old Testament, you're thinking, where perhaps did God declare this in the Old Testament? There is a lot of mention of fire in judgment in the Old Testament, and we won't go to those yet. We're going to get to, in verse 9, the day of the Lord, and that will take us back to a lot of Old Testament passages, which I'm excited to do. But most of those passages are really talking about the second coming, the tribulation of the second coming, and the fire involved in those judgments. Pretty much all of them are. I think there is one that perhaps is pointing to this final destruction of the universe by fire, the world by fire. Look back at Zephaniah. I don't know, it's been a long time since we've been in Zephaniah, Haggai, Malachi. It's at the end of the Old Testament. It's one of the minor prophets. It's only three chapters long. But Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. And it's in the context of the day of the Lord. And we'll see that this event, Peter himself will say, is part of the day of the Lord. And as we get there, we'll find the day isn't one single day, but it's a day referring to quite a few events that span quite a bit of time, even the kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom, the seven-year tribulation. But it's speaking to a time in the future of judgment and of a reconciliation and of blessing, but very much of judgment as well. So Zechariah 1 verse 14, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, destruction, desolation, darkness, gloom, clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and high corner towers. I'll bring distress on man, so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. It's not uncommon in the Old Testament to have different events that may be separated by some time, brought right together. And God didn't choose in the Old Testament to reveal that time separation. One of the clearest examples of this is the first and second coming of Christ. And you can find places where those two are mentioned side by side, and yet He doesn't tell us there's this 2,000-year gap between his first coming and his second that we know now at least 2,000 years. So that happens at times, and it seems happens here in verse 18 where he's talking about the tribulation and judgment of the tribulation. But verse 18, never their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. And so really we have this exhaustive statement about the whole earth being ravaged or destroyed and the jealousy of his fire being the impetus or the drive in this. This perhaps is a statement that would parallel what Peter is telling us in 2 Peter about the coming universal burning that will destroy everything. We come into the New Testament. Again, we have a lot of statements about the second coming or the tribulation that involve fire, particularly the second coming, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Really, Peter's the first and clearest statement, 2 Peter, is about this universal destruction by fire. It's probably the clearest in all of Scripture, what he says here, and we'll emphasize again in verse 10 and I think in verse 12 as well. So Peter certainly the instrument to clearly and strongly reveal what's coming as far as how God will end this current earth universe that we are in now. The other place that this is referred to, although the fire is not necessarily directly mentioned, but look at Revelation 20. Revelation 20, as we kind of wrap this up. We know that after the Battle of Armageddon, when Christ comes back and we with him, he fights the armies of the world in northern Israel, defeats them with fire. They're burned up, if you will. The skin melts, the eye sockets, everything. They're killed. And actually then Satan is seized at the end of that. The beast and the false prophet are thrown into hell. They're the first two occupants of hell, literal hell. And Satan and his other demons are seized and put in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And we begin this glorious period of the millennial kingdom. At the end of that kingdom, in verse 7 of Revelation 20, we see that Satan is released. And what has happened during that kingdom, there's no sickness, there's no disease, the curse is lifted, no pain in childbirth. We have an explosion of population from those who have come out of the kingdom. We're glorified bodies, we won't procreate, but those coming out of the kingdom will. Explosion, living for 1,000 years, hundreds of years in a near-perfect kingdom under a perfect ruler and government. Now Satan is released to go tempt and see if he can lead some to rebel with him against the king, Jesus, and against us. And you would think he'd get about 2 or 3 people that are crazy enough to follow him or evil enough to follow him. Some of those will get saved that are born, but many won't. And you would think not many would follow because they've lived for hundreds of years in a kingdom that is near perfect. So great that in Isaiah 65, it says if someone dies in younger than 70, they were going to sin. They won't even be allowed to overtly sin in some great way. They're going to just fall over dead, and you'll know they were going to sin and didn't make it to 100 because of that. But here we find a very different effect in that we would expect. Satan's release, verse 8, will come out to deceive the nations. The four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Millions, perhaps billions, millions of people at least respond to this temptation by Satan and his demons to say, yes, I hate this ruler. I hate this kingdom because I can't sin like I want to. I can't live in sin. What has God always said the problem is for mankind? Is it his parents who are imperfect? Is it being poor? Is it growing up in the wrong environment? No, God says it's always the heart, right? It's always the heart of man. And this is the final proof with an exclamation point. I give mankind a near perfect kingdom with a perfect ruling government, and given the chance, they still, by the millions, will say, no, I don't want to live in this wonderful kingdom because I want to sin. I want to be free to sin. And we see that so often in our world today. And so in verse 9, they came up around the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Here they're sent to Hades, and for just a brief time before the great white throne, which starts in verse 11. And so they are destroyed with fire, and Satan is the third occupant of hell. He's not going to enjoy that. He's not going to rule over it. He's going to suffer. He's a prisoner in hell forever and ever, just like all the wicked. But verse 11 tells us something interesting as well. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, Jesus, is that person, and from whom the presence, whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Here, the current heavens and earth were being told, flee away, if you will, this picture of their destruction. It does not mention fire directly. It just says that they are going to, quote, flee away and be destroyed. It'd be interesting, perhaps, even from verse 9, the fire comes down to burn up these rebels, whether that just continues and all the redeemed are taken out either before it or at that moment, and then it just continues and burns everything up. Again, we're not told, but again, we know very clearly from Peter that fire is the means by which this will happen, and it will be all incinerated. Jump back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, again, in verse 10, we find that he mentions it two more times. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And it has a great application we'll get to. Shouldn't you live holy knowing this is the case? But verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. Peter is the primary source for that truth or knowledge, and is going to say it three times to make it clear. This is what's going to happen. It's all going to burn up. Global warming is going to happen, just not at all the way that the world is kidding itself, deceiving itself today. It's going to be global burning, universal burning. God is going to judge again, just like he did in the flood. He's going to destroy this world and universe in preparation for a new heavens and new earth that Peter will mention and we'll talk about further probably in a couple sermons. It's good to know that global warming is a lie, and to know instead biblically universal burning is coming. The most important question for you today is, are you ready for that? Are you ready for the judgment of God? Have you run to Christ? The reason he came and humiliated himself by becoming a man, he lived a perfect life, died on the cross in your place and mine, that we could be forgiven and our sins be washed away and be made new creatures in Christ. He did that out of love for us. He offers it as a free gift. We can't earn it. We can't pay for it. It's simply by acknowledging, believing what God says. You're a sinner. You've broken his law. You've lied. You've stolen. You've lusted. You deserve hell as a just punishment, but Christ took your place by dying on the cross and rising again to new life, that you and I might have eternal life. Please take seriously what we're seeing here, what we saw in Revelation, what we're seeing here in 2 Peter. Just as we're sitting, you're sitting here, I'm standing here, it's going to happen. It's going to come. It's a matter of time, not if, but when. Only those who have believed in Christ, who are truly born again, will avoid the wrath of God. Whether it's wrath in the things to come or whether it's ultimately the eternal wrath in the flames of hell, the only answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation provided by Him. You know, I find it amazing how many different fears that the world comes up with that the Bible answers and shows to be false. Some of you, again, who are older like I and went through some of the Cold War may remember the main fear for decades, a couple decades, was nuclear holocaust, right? That the Soviets and the U.S. had thousands of nuclear weapons pointed at each other and the wrong event occurred, even the Cuban Missile Crisis. If you don't know about that, you can look it up this afternoon, but we came really close, it would seem, to annihilating each other. And a lot of people, most people lived in fear that that could happen, that we would be annihilated, mutually destroyed, the whole world would be burned up once this war happened, World War III, and the missiles were launched. What a blessing that we can learn God's word and we know the answers to some of these fears. We can see that they're made up, that they're not true, not because those missiles weren't real, not because they wouldn't lead to nuclear explosions. But God's word clearly, as we've seen today, is telling us, no, God is going to destroy the world. And some have thought maybe it is by nuclear fusion and the atom, which is in everything, and God setting off a chain reaction. Who knows? But it's not going to happen until God says it's going to happen and in the way that He is going to bring it to pass. And we know there's events that have to happen, 7-year tribulation, 1,000-year kingdom, and the final rebellion before it happens. What a joy that we can learn God's word and really be delivered from a lot of this fear and really mayhem that people dream up or the false lies that they tell and even the attacks on God's word. We can know the truth. We can connect these dots. We can understand these dominoes and know that they are true, that Jesus did create the world in 6 24-hour days, that God did send the flood to destroy a wicked and perverse world, and we can praise God that He will judge the world in the future. What a blessing as believers to learn, to believe, to understand and apply the truth of God's word to real things in life, but to know with confidence what is and isn't going to happen, and to be able to live in peace, to rest in our great and awesome God. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the time that we've been able to share and looking at this judgment of the flood, Father. We thank You that it's real, that it did happen. We thank You for Peter's reference of it, that we can be warned and be also encouraged that, yes, Your warnings are real and You will judge in Your time and way, and there's certainly many other judgments in the scriptures to prove that as well. Lord, I pray for any here today who don't know You, whether young or old, that You might lead them to salvation in Christ, that they would understand that God's declaration of judgment is real, that He's not joking, He's not kidding, that He is a holy God and He has a burning hatred of our sin and us because we are sinners. And if we die in unbelief, we will go to an eternal hell in the lake of fire that will never be stopped or quenched, and we will suffer every second of every day for all eternity along with Satan and his demons. We're so grateful to know that You've provided a way that we could be saved, that we could be forgiven. And many of us have experienced that forgiveness by asking, admitting our sin, asking for Your forgiveness, not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, but because You have graciously provided it through Christ. Father, I pray that any here today who don't know You would come to that saving knowledge and believe in You, Father, I thank you for us who are believers, that we can rest in this truth, whether it's the lie of global warming, whether it's the past lie of nuclear annihilation. What a blessing we have as believers to learn your word and to apply it accurately and directly to these supposed fears that so many, and we at times, struggle with or can be overwhelmed with. And yet as we learn your word, as we apply it, we can know what will and what won't happen, what is coming and what is not coming, and when it will happen. Lord, give us greater knowledge, greater understanding, that we might live in peace, that we might live with confidence in you and your word, and Lord, that we might even be more highly motivated, as we'll see Peter tell us, to live holy lives and to preach the gospel, proclaim the truth, live the truth, that others might be rescued, that others might be saved from certain and coming judgment. God, we're so grateful for your love. You've told us the good things, the easy things, but you've told us the hard things. We need them all that we might be saved and have healthy fear of you and yet then run to your love and mercy, and that we might then help others come to know you as well. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.